with me, if you will, to the third chapter of the book of Acts, over in your New Testament, immediately following the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have this amazing historical account and spiritual challenge from the Word of God concerning the formation and spread of the early church, continuing on and up to and including us, where we are, our walk with the Lord as a local congregation and as part of the body of Christ, which at this time and in other times, of course, never a second ticks on the clock, but what some body of Christ is uniting together somewhere in this world, praising and worshiping the Lord, glorifying His name for what He has done in their lives and what He can do. If you'll permit me just a bit of review, not a great deal because I want to get on with what we've got for this morning. But remember that for these first few chapters of Acts, we are on Jewish ground. The church was born in the heart of Israel from the heart of God. The church came from God's Messiah. The church was founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It was God's perfect plan that the church would spring from Israel to the world. Israel was to be God's missionary nation to the world. The nation of Israel was offered God's kingdom. Had they repented of the crime of murdering Christ with the help of the Gentile power, the Roman power, had they turned as a nation and received the Messiah, the kingdom would have been established. Christ would have returned. And missionaries, probably to this day, would be going forth to the Gentile world from the nation of Israel, calling people to the Messiah. But God's perfect plan is often thwarted, which brings in His secondary plan. I know this is a mystery. Don't worry. It was a mystery to them. These Jews did not understand it. They did not understand it until the Apostle Paul explained by revelation the mystery of the church, hidden from the ages. He goes on to say in the letter to the Romans so eloquently that God, because of the rejection of the Messiah by the nation of Israel, caused them to be set aside for a time so that the church could come in. As Paul would say in the synagogue when he presented the gospel and they didn't receive it, we turn to the Gentiles. And God then, we will see in subsequent chapters in Acts, then brings in His marvelous plan of the church, hidden for ages. The Old Testament prophets didn't talk about the church. The apostles didn't understand the church. They knew nothing of it until it was revealed. And the Gentile church was born. But here we see the offer of the kingdom again to Israel. We see it emanating from this holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, this completely Jewish church. There were no Gentiles involved. We won't see that till we get to the 10th chapter of Acts. We'll have to see the ultimate and final rejection, which is spoken of there in the 7th chapter of Acts, when Stephen says to the Jewish nation now, the leaders, "Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit." And because of their rejection and their blasphemy and in their murder of Stephen, that offer, that final offer, falls flat. And we see the hand of God then move toward the Gentile world. Now believe me, there is going to be a wonderful day of restoring. There is going to be a wonderful turning to the Messiah by the nation of Israel. But it's in the future. They will have to look on Him whom they pierced. He will come with His saints, with 10,000s of His saints. I believe is after the rapture of the church. And we'll see the great turning of Israel to the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. And we'll talk about that, but keep that in mind as you go. To help you along, I've tried to provide you with an outline that will let you, and it's very sketchy, but it's to give you some major points of this third and just a little bit of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And I'd love for you to take notes as we go. Some people don't like to take notes. They just like to tune in with their ears and listen. Others can get out their pens and write a little bit and put down some pertinent thoughts. I don't expect you to transcribe the message. If you want to get that, well, just check in at the office. We record it and you can get a tape. But this is to help you. When thoughts pass over the lips or out the end of a pencil tip, they have a way of becoming solidified, and you can apply them. And you'll go home, and maybe when we get to the end of the message, you'll go home, some of the lessons we can and applications we can learn, and you'll pick out one of those things, and you'll pray, you'll get down on your knees by your bed, and you'll say, "Lord, put this one thing in my life." And lo and behold, the Spirit of God will have a heyday in your life, a wonderful opportunity to change you for good and for God and for the gospel and for the world. So let this be a time of learning so that you can then apply. Let me read. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk!" Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We're witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer, Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." You must listen to everything he tells you, and anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you, you Jews, you nation of Israel, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring all people on earth will be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Now the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now that's a long reading of the scripture, but it's such an intriguing story. This is in that early part of the church. Remember, Peter has already preached once. Now it didn't go to his head, but he preached and 3,000 people were converted. 3,000 Jews repented of the sin of rejecting the Messiah and received him. 3,000 people were baptized with the same baptism that John baptized with, the same baptism that Jesus talked about, repent and be baptized, the same baptism that Peter preached here, as the crowd ran together when this miracle of the Holy Spirit falling on these people was being explained. Not the baptism of today, not the same way that we come today. No, we as Gentiles, we as the worldwide people that God is offering the gospel to, come the way they did in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter went to Caesarea, went to the centurion, went to Joppa, went to the centurion, and these Gentiles believed and received the Holy Spirit and then were baptized. But now these Jews must get right. They must make straight the way of the Lord. They must be baptized and identify with Jesus, and they will be saved. And Peter preached that message. 3,000 of them believed. 3,000 of them repented. 3,000 of them were baptized. Now, we're not sure whether this is an addition of 2,000 or whether it's 5,000 more, but it's a whole lot of people. The occasion is that Peter and John were going up to the temple. Let's look at it. Maybe we get to your notes now. As they're walking along, there is a man who is a, what you might call, a professional beggar. He's been lame from his birth. The scripture says from his mother's womb, he's been lame all this time, and he couldn't work. So what he did was sit at the beautiful gate, the gate called Beautiful, at the temple, and beg for alms as people came to worship. seeing Peter and John on the way to prayer at the third hour. And by the way, this is another tip-off that this is strictly a Jewish deal. How many of you have been going to the temple to worship? No. The New Testament church doesn't worship in the temple. For first of all, there isn't any temple out there or over there or in a particular place. Peter later would tell us, and Paul tells us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're living stones in whom the Spirit of God lives. And us put together are the present-day temple of the living God. But here they are. They haven't forsaken their Jewish ways. They haven't forsaken the sacrifices. They are going up to the temple to worship. Now, Galatians would later tell them, you can't do that. Once you've come to Christ, those sacrifices don't mean anything. You can't keep the law and approve yourself to God. You can't sacrifice the blood of an animal and expect it to cover your sins. No! God has once for all in these last days made the blood of Jesus Christ the offering for sin. He has once and for all taken care of all this. Don't turn again to those weak and beggarly elements. Rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For God has truly accepted His sacrifice on the cross as that offering once for all time, for all sin. Peter and John going to the temple, though, to worship. They don't understand all this at this particular time. They look down there, and there's the lame man. The lame man looked at them, expecting them to give them something. He's holding out his hand or whatever it is. And Peter makes this great challenging statement. I don't have anything. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. It is said that, I believe it was Aquinas who was walking in the Vatican one day with the Pope of that day, and the Pope showing him the grandeur and the splendor of the Roman Church and all the jewels and all the monies that had been and priceless treasures that had been gathered, said in a sort of a bragging way, grandiose way, Thomas, no longer does the Church have to say, silver and gold have I none. Thomas said, yes, Your Majesty. And no longer can she say, rise up and walk. Silver and gold have I none. One of the great preachers during the preceding and during the time of D.L. Moody, one of the great preachers in England, Robert Dale, said, the keynote of Old and New Testament saints, men and women of God, is their transparency. God shines through them. It's not they of themselves. It is God. Their own personal importance is not merely suppressed, neither nor their historians suppress it. It is never thought of. The history of the greatest of them is a striking commentary on the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Peter doesn't say, I got the power. Peter doesn't say, I'm a big man now. Peter doesn't say, I'm the one that Jesus entrusted the foundation of the church to. Peter doesn't say, I got the keys to the kingdom. In fact, he sidesteps all of that with, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have. What did he have? He had what you've got if you're a believer. He has what every simple or grand believer in this world has. The work and person of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in him. He has the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, dwelling in him. He had the authority to communicate the gospel to this man. And in so doing, with God's marvelous way that he was working. He had a way of providing a platform for the gospel that would be preached to those Jews that would observe what was going on. This is still the offer of the kingdom to Israel. And when the man fastened his eyes on him, he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And it's interesting that he didn't stand back. He reached out, as it were, the right hand of fellowship. He reached out his right hand to the man and helped him up. And the man standing up received strength in his ankles and his legs and began to walk and run and jump and praise God. Now, Peter and John would have gone on and worshipped at the temple, but the man wouldn't let them go. Well, that's natural. You can understand that, can't you? He wouldn't let them go. He was holding on to them. "Don't leave me. This is the most wonderful thing. I've been lame all my life, and here I am." And because of the furor that comes as a result of this healing, so many people knew this man. He'd been there for years. Because of this fantastic demonstration of power, and that's all it was. It was a demonstration of power. That's what we have to somehow separate this idea of power. This is not a power gospel. We have to get away from this idea of a power gospel. We don't exercise power. We're just messenger boys bringing the truth. God is the one who has the power. Jesus said, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." You go, therefore, and do what? Preach the gospel. Baptize the believers. Disciple those who would believe. And send them forth. The power comes from God. It's not in us. And it was a demonstration. One writer has aptly called it the signs of the apostles. The miracle works of the apostles that laid the groundwork and authenticated them as the special messengers sent from God to deliver the message. We have no right nor authority to believe that because that happened to authenticate them, that it is the right of every believer to have perfect health. Nothing could be further from the truth. We can't command God. We can't say, "Now, God, you owe it to me. It's my right to be healthy." What bunk. That has led many people down a primrose path. This health and wealth gospel has a crooked turn at the end, and it leaves many people flat. Flat on their faces, resenting God and resenting those who told them that pack of lies. No, perfect healing is not included in the cross when it talks about he's delivered us from our iniquities and he took our stripes and was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we're healed, the prophet Isaiah said, but that is a far cry from what is made out today in this health and wealth gospel that says if you're a believer, you ought to be healthy. And if you're a believer, you ought to be rich. And if you're not healthy, and if you're not rich, you must not have enough faith. Well, I'm going to tell you what. The great saints of God that I see in the Scripture and through the ages have had infirmities galore. They ministered out of their trials and out of their tribulations. As Paul said, "I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Nothing greater than to see this broken down, bow-legged, wandering-eyed, gotch-eyed, I mean, not wandering-eyed, but something a matter with his eyes that probably made one go that way and one go that way. He couldn't see properly. When he signed the letter, he had to write with a big hand. He said, "See how I've written with such a large hand." He said, "You know why this is? Why? And I can extrapolate a little, interpret a little. You remember when he was left outside of Iconium? Left for dead? Remember when they stoned him? Now you tell me. If a bunch of people stone a man, if they stand there and beat him with stones until they think he's dead, you think they'd walk off with him still being alive if their intent was to kill him? Well, anyway, I personally believe that his testimony in the 11th and 12th chapters of 2 Corinthians is telling about what happened. He said, I was caught up into glory, and I saw things which you wouldn't believe, and if I told you them, you wouldn't believe them. They're so fantastic, and they're so great, they're so unbelievable, and so unspeakable, that the Lord thought I'd be puffed up. And to keep me from being full of pride with what I've seen and heard, he sent me a thorn in the flesh to bother me and prick my pride. 3 times I begged the Lord to remove it from me. Each time he said, no, but I'm with you. That's all you need. And that's the genius of it. God takes weak, broken down, ordinary people racked with pain and suffering the same trials and tribulations that the rest of the world suffers. Couches in them this glory of God, this gospel of Christ. And as they would say of Peter and John, ignorant, unlearned men, but they took note of them, for they had been with Jesus. And the power of Christ shines through, transparent. Broken clay pots, but the glory of God spilling through. That's the demonstration of power. No hocus pocus, Mickey Mouse. This is my verse for the year. I've asked 7 men to pray this for me every day. This is the ministry which God in His mercy has given us. And nothing can daunt us. We use no hocus pocus, no clever tricks, no dishonest manipulation of the Word of God. We speak the plain truth and so commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:1. That's it. And then when you've done that, when you've relied upon the power of God, then you can say, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. But we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. And ourselves merely servants for Christ's sake. Demonstration of power. Dynamic of preaching. The dynamic of preaching. What is the dynamic of preaching? I mean, there are some real mechanics in the pulpit these days. Some of them are on television. Some of them are in the popular pulpits of the land. Some of them here, some of them there. They can wring the tears out of you at this moment, and they can have you laughing at the next. And that's not bad. It doesn't hurt to unwind occasionally. I suppose one of my faults is that I wind people down so tight that they feel like they're going to explode before the message is over sometimes. I ought to stop and tell a joke. But it's just not my nature at that point to tell the story, to tell the joke. It's my nature to go on with the message. I want you to get it. I want you to be relaxed. I want you to come back to it. My desire is that you would hear the message, that the Spirit of God would take it and apply it to your hearts, and that you'd go out and live it. But there's some real mechanics around. There's some people that know how to manipulate audiences. They use the trickery. They use the hocus pocus. That's not the dynamic of preaching. The dynamic of preaching is taking the Word of God that's been hidden in the heart It's been prayed in. It's been agonized over. With a sincere attempt by that man, pleading with God, "Oh God, make this real in my life, so that I dare not go out and preach higher than my walk. Make this real in my life. And help me to communicate it forcefully and forthrightly. Communicate it openly to a congregation of believers and to visitors who do not know the Lord, so that the believers can be stirred to live for God and so that the unbelievers can come to Christ." That's always what is supposed to happen when the Word of God is preached. God takes that Word hidden in the heart of a man and pulls it up by the power of His Spirit, places it to the bow of a man's lips, and pierces a sinner's heart with it, or challenges or exhorts the believer to go on and live for God. That's what the dynamic of preaching is. And Peter employs that here. He hadn't had much practice. He'd only preached one message and 3,000 people got saved. He hadn't had much practice. But this is the second opportunity and he wanted to buy it up. And so he immediately, seeing the crowd that gathers, preaches the same message. You murdered Jesus. You did it ignorantly. But God is loving and forgiving. Now turn from this crime. Turn from this rejection of the Messiah. Believe on Him. And God will begin this plan of restitution where His kingdom will be ushered in. You notice how Peter uses the Word of God. Notice how he refers to these times of blessing. By the way, if you'll check out some verses on the blessing that is promised, verses like Isaiah 65, 19 through 23, Isaiah 35 and 6, Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 9. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. And Micah 4:3. Everybody ought to know Micah 4:3. And if you don't know any of them but that one verse, it ought to convince you. It ought to convince you that these times of blessing in the Old Testament were not blessings to the church. They were blessings to Israel when they will turn to the Messiah. I've been right there. That glass house on Manhattan Island that some facetiously call the United Nations. And I've read that inscription on the wall that says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither shall nation lift up sword against nation. And they will learn war no more. Every man will dwell under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." Now any person with a lick of sense, any person with one idea ahead of an idiot, knows that that has not happened. It didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. It didn't happen when Israel was going through the wilderness. It didn't happen in the time of the kings and the prophets. It didn't happen in the time of Jesus. It didn't happen for 2,000 years of existence of this world since Jesus. So when is it going to happen? It's going to happen when Jesus comes back, and not until then. When Israel is restored, and not until then. See, that's the dynamic of preaching. You preach the Word, and it's so clear and plain, anybody can understand it. But if you start giving men's theories, and if you start apologizing for it, and you start thinking, well, maybe you ought to, and maybe you will, and maybe you would like to, and I hope you do, well, baloney. Nothing's going to come of that. Preach the Word and the power of the Spirit. And God will get the glory and accomplish that which He wants. Thirdly, there is the disdainful persecution, or the disdain of persecution. As we go into the fourth chapter, we see that immediately they were persecuted. Immediately they were taken in custody. Immediately they were confronted. And were put in jail until the next day. I've been persecuted for the gospel. Very little. But I've been persecuted. I've been spit on. I've been personally attacked. I've been maligned. I've been gossiped about. Now, the problem with gossip is that probably a lot of it's true. I'm guilty of a lot of those things that people would like to turn into a gossip mill. But I've suffered for the cause of Christ. Very little, as I say. I'm sure that one of these days I'll suffer more for the name of Christ. But the Apostle Paul says, know that the godly will suffer persecution. You name the name of Christ, you tell somebody else about it, and before you know it, there's going to be the snide remark. There's going to be the making fun of. There's going to be the setting aside. There's going to be old ties broken. There's going to be some that you thought were friends drift away. There's some going to turn around and walk off and never come back. There's going to be cost. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you your pocketbook. It's going to cost you in your home. It's going to cost you in your work. But the grand and glorious truth is that it won't cost a portion of what it's worth in eternity. Whosoever will lose his life will save it for my sake. And I tell you that whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father and the holy angels in His glory. My friends, persecution is nothing. Accept it. Wear it as a badge of honor. Let it be your purple heart or your medal of honor. Let it recommend you to the world as one who is following Christ. You don't have to be a soapbox evangelist. Tell others what Christ means to you. Tell others when they recognize a difference in your life. Well, I've trusted Christ, and He's changing my life. You don't have to be an authority. You only have to be one step ahead to lead somebody up the stairs. Well, what can we learn from all this? What are the practical applications? I have six that are possible. What does that mean? Nothing. You may have already gotten your application. You may have already written down, and I hope you will write it down, because if you don't write it down, it probably means you're not going to do it. If you write it down, though, and if you pray over it, and you remind yourself of it, and you say, "Oh God, put this in my life," you got a good chance that it's going to take place. First of all, be reminded that God is patient. Patient with His people. Sure, they crucified Christ. Sure, they rejected Him. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is pleading. How many of you are here as a result of God pleading and wooing and drawing and getting the message to you by many people? So that at some point in time, you finally capitulated and said, "Yes, Lord." C.S. Lewis, the greatest Christian writer I believe that ever lived, said he came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. He was an unwilling convert, almost. After God had convicted him and wooed him and challenged him. And finally, with his great intellect, he saw in the Scriptures, "It can only be this way. Christ is God. I must believe." Well, God is patient, and He woos us. But don't let His patience because for you putting it off one moment. For that is presuming on the grace of God. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. Friends, you may not get to the sidewalk. A car coming down that street may veer off and come right across that lawn and plaster you like a bug on the windshield. You don't know. You cannot presume on the grace of God. I implore you, as Peter reached for this man who could not help himself, I extend my hand to you and say, oh, please let me help you. Please let me tell you how you can invite Christ into your life. Please let one of our counselors show you how you can walk out of here knowing that Christ is your Savior, that the Holy Spirit of God is in your life, and that you can live for Him without fear of dread, with the glorious assurance of eternity resting in your heart. Secondly, the crippled man was saved by grace. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't his right. There were thousands of cripples all over Israel. There were millions of cripples in the world. Handicapped, we call them now, and that's fine. They were handicapped. He was handicapped. And he did not deserve healing, but he got it. That's a picture of the believer who doesn't deserve God's grace, but he gets it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thirdly, God forgives a believer, and he forgets the sin. Too many of you are dwelling in the past. Too many of you are absolutely hamstrung today. That means you're crippled, you're broken down in your spiritual life, because all you can do is sit around thinking about the failures and the sin of the past. God takes those sin, casts them into the depths of the sea, and remembers them no more. And as Corrie ten Boom said, he puts up a sign that says, no fishing. Don't go dredge them up again. Confess them, forget them, turn from them, and let God empower you for the day and for the future. Fifthly, the greatest exhibit of the gospel is a person who has been saved. Exhibit A in this particular instance was the lame man. Did he have theological training? Nope. Did he know the gospel? Nope. Could he give you the steps to peace with God or the four laws? Nope. But there he was, clinging to Peter and John. His ankle bones and his legs were strong. Once I was blind, the man would say in John 9, but now I see. Once I was lame, but now I'm healed. Once I was lost, but now I'm saved because of Jesus Christ. Six, witnessing Christians must expect persecution. Don't be surprised if 100% don't fall down at your feet and say, that's what I've been waiting for. But be happy that there will be some. Have you gotten your application? Do you need the Lord Jesus today? If you do, as the congregation is dismissed, come right up here. And even as Peter reached for that man who was lame, I'll put my hand in yours. You can be referred to a counselor. In 5 minutes, you can have prayed a prayer, received material that will help you in your new walk with Christ. And you can go out of here with a spring in your step and a smile on your face and an assurance in your heart that things are right with God. Are you His people? Well, have you gotten one thing to do? Forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward toward those things that are ahead. This one thing I do, this one thing I do. Let's pray. Will you stand? God bless you for being so patient. I love you. And may the Lord by His Spirit, convey His love to each and every one of you, so that you in truth can know that you're a child of God and that you can live for Him this week.